welcome to the Door of Life Church podcast. Our mission is to share the love of Jesus with the world and believers, to teach them how to walk in victory, and to help them find and fulfill God's plan for their life. If you have any comments about today's podcast, please contact us through our website at dooroflife.org. Door of Life Church, where faith meets real life.
Well, this morning, I'm going to go ahead and get started a little different than what I normally do. Typically, the first thing I do is I flip the slide here and we go into a scripture. But before I can do that this morning, I got to do a little bit of, I'm going to tell a little backstory, and then I'm going to show you a little video, and then we'll get into the scripture for this morning, because I've got to kind of explain where I'm going, so this will all make sense. First of all, most of you know it is Super Bowl Sunday today, and it's the Patriots, surprise, surprise, against, who is it this year? Oh, the Rams, okay. And as a lot of you know, I grew up in a Green Bay Packer household, right? My parents raised me right, but I had some grandparents who'd go to Florida 6 months out of the year, and for some reason, whatever reason, they sent all of the grandchildren. Eddie got all of the Miami Dolphins stuff from Florida. They just decided that. Yeah, I know, Scott. So for some reason, I'm 5 years old. I looked at it, I thought, that's really cool. This looks amazing, neat, love the colors, and so it just stuck. So I was always kind of this oddball Miami Dolphin fan and a Green Bay Packer family. But as you may or may not know, I don't know, but the New England Patriots happened to be in the very same division as the Miami Dolphins. And so for me, you know, another year of the Patriots going to the Super Bowl and the glory and the worship of Tom Brady and Belichick and all that kind of stuff is, you know, I say, gee, Pastor Ed, are you a Patriot hater? Well, No. Depends on how you define hate, you know. But I just say, imagine this. Belichick, Brady, the glory, all the Super Bowl rings. But it's not the Patriots. It's the Chicago Bears. Ooh, you got to walk. Oh, okay, we got a few Bears. I'm just saying, you got to walk a mile in someone's shoes to know what they're going through. All right, so it's been a long 20 years. All right, so here we go. So anyway, that's kind of my a little bit of the backstory as far as kind of where I'm coming from a little bit as a Dolphin fan and those Patriots. And so anyway, it was about, I guess it was going on 5 years ago. It was back in September of 2014. There was a Monday night football game, and it was the Patriots and the Chiefs, which was almost the Super Bowl, or, you know, which was like the AFC Conference Championship we had this year. It was the Patriots and the Chiefs. But in this Monday night football game, the Chiefs absolutely trounced the Patriots. And me and Caleb were just so excited. I mean, it was 41-14, right? And so Caleb is cheering right along with me. I'm raising him in the way he should go, and we were so happy and thrilled. I mean, Brady threw like two interceptions, had two fumbles. It was the perfect game for a Dolphin fan, all right. So I'm just kind of, and of course, you know, I say it tongue in cheek. If Belichick was the coach of the Dolphins, he would be the most brilliant coach of all time. But when you're coaching for the other side, you're an evil genius, and so you kind of look at things that way. And I was thinking, oh, okay, what's the evil genius, you know, going to say? How is he going to respond? You know, I was almost as excited about the post-press conference that I knew it was going to happen after this game. Because you have Brady, who's an aging quarterback. At the time, he's 37 years old. You know, they're looking at possible draft picks for the future there. And so this is really kind of a, you know, a big moment to see how Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots, is going to handle this trouncing. And to see what he's going to do and to see what his response is going to be to it. And so what I've done was I've actually got a video clip of that press conference, all right? And so it's just about a one-minute video here, but we're going to go ahead and take a look at how Bill Belichick handles this ultimate Monday night football failure. Hopefully you get this sound. Will it play or do I need to?
How difficult is it to react to the adversity of Monday night to get back on track so quickly? Because from a condition standpoint, this team, this organization hasn't had these sort of issues in the past.
Yeah, but we're on to Cincinnati.
So do you think, you mentioned Tom's age at the draft.
We're on to Cincinnati.
Well, you think having a
37-year-old... We're on to Cincinnati. It's nothing about the past, nothing about the future. It's right now we're preparing for Cincinnati.
Okay, do you feel like the talent you have here is good?
We're getting ready for Cincinnati.
What is your
response? Well, I mean, I'm just asking, do you think you've done enough to help Tom Brady?
We're getting ready for Cincinnati. That's what we're doing.
So as you get ready for Cincinnati, does Tom Brady have the talent and protection around him to be on Cincinnati and have
that? We're going to game plan and do the best we can, be ready to go Sunday night, same as we always do.
And they did game plan and they got ready and they went on to Cincinnati and crushed the Bengals 43-14. Scored even more than was scored on them. And not only that, but they went on to win the next 7 games in a row. And then went on to win the Super Bowl that year because there was a coach who knew how to go on to Cincinnati. It's a very profound truth. We see not only did Belichick know how to go on to Cincinnati, but we see this is one of the great truths of the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, pressing to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. Message is a little bit more plain spoken, of course. I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I've made it, but I'm well on my way. I'm reaching out for Christ who so wonderfully reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running. I'm not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal, those of us who want everything God has for us. What was Paul saying? He said, Paul was basically saying, I'm on to Cincinnati. I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I don't have it. I haven't arrived. I haven't perfected, but I'm going on. I'm going on. Of course, we know Paul also went on in that sense to Cincinnati, and he was able to go forward. And you think about the stuff that he had to get away from. I mean, we're talking about a Monday night football game. We're talking about Paul, who he is described under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the chiefest of sinners. Think, well, who qualifies for the chiefest of sinners? He must have a bunch of addictions or a bunch of, no. This is a whole other tier of evil. He said, because I persecuted the church. He was like, he embodied the Antichrist spirit. His goal in life was to just crush the work of the gospel, to crush the church. That was his sin. And he went on, praise God, and think about the things in his memories. I mean, haul people off to jail, condoning death, ripping children from their parents, and from parents from their children, throwing them. I mean, there was a lot of stuff he did, but he was able to go on. What did he go on to do? Man, he went on to evangelize the known world with the gospel. Wrote at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. You know, at the end of his life, he said, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I got the reward, the prize that's laid up for me. He won the Super Bowl. But, like Coach Belichick, he had to learn how to go on to Cincinnati. And you could see those reporters. Oh, they were just like vultures. They just were trying to get, they were just trying to provoke him so bad. You can see this discipline. It was the discipline of a winner. And he wouldn't be provoked. He knew exactly where he was going. And this is in the middle of failure. I mean, you think of our failures. This is a failure from a coaching standpoint that's, in front of millions of people recorded, you know, for the world to see, go back and watch again. And, you know, and he was able in the middle of that to say, we're going on to Cincinnati. So, again, all that to say this, the title of the message this morning is On to Cincinnati, Getting Past Failure. All right? And that's what we want to do too. You learn that the great ones, and here we are, Belichick again with those Patriots, and they had their issues and things that they had to struggle through this year and whatnot, but here they are. They're here again. Because you learn to be able to deal with failure. The people that are really successful are not people that don't have those 41-14 defeats on Monday Night Football. They have them too. But they know the secret of going on to Cincinnati. And that's what I want us to really look at this morning and really let the Holy Spirit speak to us and minister to us. I know we've kind of talked about things like this, ministered along these lines before. We're going to look at some things and a little bit of fresh take and a little fresh perspective. And I want you to keep that little video clip in your mind. I want you to put yourself in Coach Belichick's skin. Put yourself on that podium. See yourself looking out at all those press people. Because in a way, that's what we're doing. That's what we're experiencing in a way. Not as public, obviously, but in a very subtle way on the inside of us. We've got a press corps. And we've got things that we're answering for. And to be able to handle things, to be able to handle failure, in a way that keeps your focus and keeps you going. Paul did it, we can do it, and that's what we're going to look at from the Word this morning, how to do that. Going on to Cincinnati, getting past failure. Getting past, first of all, we want to look at, in terms of getting past failure, getting past your failure, preparing for the next thing. Of course, we saw in that clip, I mean, for Belichick, it was about Cincinnati. So that was the thing that was on his mind. It was not Kansas City. They wanted him to stay in Kansas City. He wanted to go on to Cincinnati. I'm so glad that he realized, well, I'm not really glad because he's a Patriot head coach, but it's inspiring to see that he had the choice. You got 50 press people telling you to stay in Kansas City and go, no, I'm going on to Cincinnati. He realized that no matter how much scrutiny, no matter how much pressure, intimidation, millions watching by TV, in his own heart, in his own mind, he's going on to Cincinnati. And he knew he could do it. And as we look at that, I want to take a look at a great, I think one of the great going on to Cincinnati stories that we see in the Bible in terms of our Lord working with somebody. Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Wow. He's talking about a Monday Night Football 41-14 loss Peter's about to have. He's literally prophesying to Peter that there will be failure here. Satan, he came, and he could see out ahead of time. But even before he fails, he's saying, but, verse 32, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Think about that. Jesus didn't pray for Peter to not deny him. He just said, pray, you know, but Peter, I've prayed that you won't deny. No, he didn't. He just said, I pray that your faith won't fail. He knew he was going to deny. He knew there would be a failure. I'm praying out ahead of that failure. I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail. I mean, from the natural standpoint, we know Peter denies Jesus three times. We know the third time that he denies Jesus, he denies him with cursing. And after Peter denied him the third time with cursing, Jesus looked straight at him. Made eye contact with him. Wow. Now, you would think in that moment that Peter's faith failed. But you want to know something? And think of this. Publicly renouncing and declaring with cursing, with eye contact to Jesus that he doesn't know him. And at that moment, his faith still hadn't failed. Think, wow, I would have written him off there. God didn't write him off. Jesus didn't write him off. His faith hadn't failed. You know what he did after that? He heard the rooster crow, and it said he went out and he wept bitterly. His faith hadn't failed. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he failed. He knew he missed it. He knew he did wrong. But his faith hadn't failed. He still knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He still had a heart that knew he had the words of eternal life. He still knew in his heart that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Even though he failed in one of the most public, miserable ways you could fail, his faith hadn't failed. Jesus prayed out ahead of his failure. You know, for Peter, emotionally, you could come to some conclusions about your faith. But God saw in, he said, no, your faith hasn't failed. I've prayed for you. And not only when you've returned to me, you're going to strengthen your brethren who have the public knowledge that you denied him three times. You are going to strengthen your brethren. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. What are we talking about? Jesus is looking past that Monday night football game of his denials, and he's looking on to the Cincinnati of returning to him and being to strengthen your brethren. You know that our precious Lord Jesus, who we were wonderfully and gloriously worshiping him this morning and giving him the honor that is due his name, that same Lord, it says in Romans, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, think of it this in the context of mine and your failures, whatever that Monday night football game is. It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Passion puts it this way, who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the anointed one, for he gave his life for us. And even more than that, he's conquered death and is now risen, exalted, and enthroned by God at his right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us since he's continually praying for our triumph? They're not compatible. Or, a little more plain, a message, the one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Well put. That's Jesus. The same one who could foresee Peter's failure has foreseen our failures. What's he praying? You know, we got to choose life, death. We got to choose whether we sow to the spirit or the flesh. But he prays out beyond our failure that we don't lose our faith. The most important thing is your faith, your trust in Jesus. Because no matter how far you fall or how more you stray, it will not stray beyond my ability to stop and say, Jesus, you're still there. Where my sin is abounded, your grace is much more abounded. My faith is still in you. It's still there. I'm still trusting you. And so what is Jesus praying? Jesus is praying for Peter to be restored. Peter was restored. He went on that day of Pentecost to preach a sermon and get 3,000 people saved. He went on to win the Super Bowl. Not only was he not ashamed of the name, but that sermon, my goodness, this Christ whom you crucified is Lord and King. Oh, Peter went on. He was restored. He just didn't lose his faith. I don't care how bad you've blown it. The first thing the enemy wants to get on your head is say, you've lost your faith. You don't believe anymore. No, you do. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You stir it up. You draw near to him. Praise God. He draws near to you in a way that spiritual things get real again. What do we do? How do we, what Jesus said, two things. I prayed that when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. So he's praying. The faith is still there. He's going out. Peter's weeping bitterly, but he's beginning to turn back. He's saying, no, my faith is in you, Jesus. I'm returning to you. First things first. And that's one of the first things that we got to do in terms of, you know, getting past the personal failure is we've got to realize that we've got that throne of grace. The scripture says here, Jesus, understands humanity. For as a man, our magnificent king priest was tempted in every way, just as we are, and conquered sin. So now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned, to receive mercy's kiss, and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness. Jesus became like us in every way, tempted in every point as we are. I heard somebody say this the other day, a minister, that there's nobody who understands what you're going through like somebody who's been what you've gone through. And when it comes to our human condition and the temptation and the pull and all that, Jesus knows, Jesus has been through it. He didn't fail, but he knows what that pressure is like. He knows what that instinctive impulse. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that in all points he'd be made like his brethren, so that in all points he'd be tempted as we are, so that he could be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. And so when I come to him and I'm returning to him, I remember that about him. He gets it. He gets the pull. He gets the struggle. And he's there with mercy and he's there with grace. This is one of the great things that we can do too. 1 John 1:6-9 says, if we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Passion says, if we freely admit our sins when his light uncovers them, he will be faithful to forgive us every time. God is just to forgive us our sins because of Christ, and he will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is so powerful when it comes to getting free and getting out from under that guilt and that shame and those things, is when you just come clear. See, you see in verse 6, there's a spiritual hypocrisy going on. And this is, a lot of times we get stuck in verse 6. We'll get stuck in verse 6 until we'll come to our senses and get to verse 9 and say, okay, this is wrong. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. You'd say, you're saying one thing, but you're doing another. There's a spiritual hypocrisy. There's a confusion going on there in your spirit. But when you just come out and say, I did that, I said that, it was wrong, and I thank you that you are faithful to forgive me and cleanse me of that unrighteousness, and I receive that cleansing and forgiveness. You know, a lot of times people will look at this verse and they'll think, my goodness, you know, this is kind of a daunting task. Or sometimes I've even heard this verse connected with a sin consciousness. And sometimes when I've heard people talk about this verse, I want to stop them and say, hey, you know, this verse 9 about is not really ultimately about confessing sin. Verse 9. Because a lot of times, yeah, I got a sin, I'm going to confess sin, it makes me conscious of my sin. This verse is really about receiving forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. That's what it's about. The acknowledging of sin is just a means to an end of receiving. And so a lot of times, I got to confess this, and I did this wrong, and I did this wrong, and they're kind of doing half the verse. They're confessing, but they're not really, they're on purpose confessing, but they're not on purpose receiving. If we confess our sins, I'll be Peter. Jesus, I denied you. I did it. I said it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. I receive that forgiveness and cleansing from that sin that you've provided for me. Thank you. 1 John 1:9 has two parts. There's a confession side of the verse, and then there's a receiving by faith that forgiveness and cleansing. Once I've got it out, it's out. And my faith is in that precious blood that cleanses me. In that cup that we lifted up this morning, that there is power in that blood to cleanse from every sin. That where my sin is abounded, whatever I'm confessing, on the other side of that verse, there is a mercy and a grace that much more abounds over 1 John 9a. 1 John 9b swallows up whatever I'm confessing in 1 John. Don't stop. And that's what I'm saying. Don't just do 1 John 1:9a. Do all of 1 John 1:9. Confess it and receive on purpose. I receive forgiveness and cleansing from that Monday night football game, whatever it is you want to say it was, whatever your Monday night 41-14 trouncing is. You might have one of those days where you think, wow, I just did the opposite of everything I believe today. I just failed. I just caved. I did that. This was a 41-14. What are you going to do now? I'm moving on to Cincinnati. I'm moving on to a throne of grace. I'm moving on to confess. I'm going before that throne of grace to receive two things: mercy's kiss and the grace we urgently need to strengthen us. There's mercy and there's grace. There's cleansing and forgiveness. I know it was paid for 2,000 years ago. It belongs to me. I'm just drawing on that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness that belongs to me. Hebrews puts it a good way here. Hebrews 9 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the end, talking about the Old Testament stuff, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. It's kind of Old Testament, New Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Here we go in verse 14, New Covenant stuff. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, to go on to Cincinnati, to serve the living God. That's the power of the blood. You know, and you got that media in your head. And they're asking you about it. How many times is it? So what time is, how many times have you done this again? How many times have you lost this Monday night football game? How many times? And you're going to say, and I like the way Belichick says it. And now don't even get worked up. I think it's actually even more impactful to the accuser of the brethren. You know, Yep, on to Cincinnati. On to the throne of grace. On to receive mercy and grace to help him in time of need. Not rattled. Not rattled by the press corps. Not rattled by the media when you failed it, when you missed it. I'm going on. I'm going on. I know one thing. I've got a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for me. He's not interceding that I never make a mistake again. He's interceding that when I make a mistake, I don't lose faith, but that I go on to the throne of grace. I go on to the next thing he has for me. This is not a life of perfectionism in a house of cards and it failed because I did that on that day. Thank God it's not that. Thank God we serve a loving, wonderful Savior who's prayed out ahead of that stuff. He knew it. He's the not just the Alpha, he's the Omega. So it gives him a real advantage in interceding for us. What is the Omega? That's the end. That means he's not only seeing things from the origins of the beginnings, but he's not limited by time. So all the mind sci-fi stuff, he knows the ultimate timeline of everything. And he sees all the ultimate timelines of everything, decisions and all that stuff. And can you imagine he's praying for us as the Omega? He prays for us already knowing out ahead of the dumb things that we'd say and do in perfect intercession that we don't lose faith. Don't lose faith. That's the most important thing. Don't lose your hold on Jesus. Stay there. He's there for you. I love, this is just a quick little story here of Jesus, his own experience. Now, of course, Jesus never failed, but he did experience, you could say, well, we'll go ahead and read it. It said, afterward, Jesus left Capernaum and returned with his disciples to Nazareth in his hometown. On the Sabbath, he went to teach in the synagogue. Everyone who heard his teaching was overwhelmed and astonished. They said among themselves, what an incredible wisdom has been given to him. Where did he receive such profound insights? And what mighty miracles flow through his hands? Isn't this Mary's son, the carpenter, the brother of Jacob, Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And don't his sisters all live here in Nazareth? And they took offense at him. Hometown boy, they know him. He's so-and-so's son. He's not a big deal. Jesus said to them, a prophet is treated with honor everywhere, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house. He was unable, think of this, God in the flesh, who was given the Spirit without measure, was unable to do any great miracle in Nazareth, except heal a few sick people by laying his hands upon them. He was amazed at the depth of their unbelief. Then Jesus went out into different villages and taught the people. Now, this is really a powerful, this is the another great Bill Belichick moment right here. You know, verse 5. He go in the other town, you know, it's, as far as you're going to have a score of healings, I mean, huge numbers in other cities. He comes here, and the score is very low. Of course, Jesus is perfect. There's nothing he's doing wrong. Their unbelief is inhibiting the effectiveness of the Son of God's ministry. He's unable to do any great miracle because of a very specific reason, because of their unbelief. Well, what's the answer for unbelief? Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what does Jesus do immediately? Then he went out into the different villages of Cincinnati and taught the people. He just went on and he went out and he began to teach. In other words, in the same way the press wanted to keep the Patriots stuck in Kansas City and they went on to Cincinnati, there was a press corps of hometown folk that wanted to keep him stuck in Nazareth. He didn't stay in Nazareth. He went about teaching. He went on to the next thing. We know he only did what he saw the Father do. And the Father said, okay, now, son, let's go on. Let's begin to teach. Don't sit there. Don't stay in a place of frustration at your hometown folk not getting you. You just go out and you begin to preach, teach the word, teaching in the villages. Begin to build faith. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Jesus knew how to go on, even in his own ministry. Again, he's perfect. And he experienced, you know, those headwinds of unbelief. But he didn't let them keep him back. He went on, went forward. And that's the cool thing, too. As you begin to go before that throne of grace, receive mercy and grace to help, God's going to show you some things. You don't be surprised if he'll give you people to pray for. Don't, you know, because a lot of times this is what we think. I got to get it all, my act all together, and then I can be productive for God. I'll tell you, in the middle of receiving forgiveness and cleansing, he'll put somebody in your heart to pray for, to reach out, and to care for. That's what you're going on to Cincinnati. That's the thing that scares Satan the most, is when he can't keep you in that place of condemnation. but you're going on. Now, let me kind of put this clear about that throne of grace and repentance and getting it right with God. A lot of times, we kind of get into two ditches. We either get into a ditch where we're going to repent and we're going to stay there, we're going to beat ourselves up, and my whole life is just one great big woe is me, I'm so horrible, rotten repentance journey. I know that. I've seen it. You've probably seen it too. And it's just like the only thing that comes out of a person's mouth is just sin, 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 just kind of stuck in a ditch, really not even receiving forgiveness and grace. The other extreme is to just not acknowledge it. Nope, I'm just not even going to acknowledge it. I'm not going to acknowledge it. Nope, I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep going and not even know. That's wrong to not acknowledge it. You know, Bill Belichick, they made some mistakes in that trouncing in 41-14. They had to make adjustments. If there was a blocker who wasn't picking up some blitzer, I guarantee you in that Cincinnati game, he picked him up. You can't just look the other way and say, la, 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 we're just going to keep doing things the way we have. No, you're changing. You're making adjustments. Thank God. So there can be another extreme where you're just not making any adjustments. So you got this one extreme. But what it is, the middle of the road for this, when you're talking about how do you quantify forgiveness and all, think of it as a pit stop in a racing, a big Indianapolis 500, whatever those speed races. You're getting into that pit stop because you need help, but the goal is to get in and out as fast as you can. I'm not in there to stay there and to woes. I am getting in there to get the fresh tires, the fresh oil, and what it, and then I'm getting back on that track and I'm racing again. That's the way you need to think of the throne of grace as it relates to repentance and forgiveness. I mean, I'm not doing it, I'm not chintzing in the sense that I'm not acknowledging, I'm acknowledging it, but my heart, my motive is not to stay there. I am there to get back out on the track again. Peter returned to Jesus and then was on the track strengthening his brethren. Same with you. I'm not there to stay there and be eternally identified with my sin. I'm there to get the new tires, the fresh oil, the forgiveness and the cleansing, mercy's kiss. But then I'm getting back out on that track again, being about the work of the Lord. So that's just kind of perspective in terms of how it fits and how we live this out and how it should consume our relationship with God. Second and finally is just getting past the failure of others. I'm calling this sometimes weaning the grudge. I'll get to what that means in a little bit. Getting past the failure of others. Ephesians 4, 29, 32, this is probably the scripture we think a lot of when we think of forgiveness. And never let an ugly or hateful words come from your mouth, but instead let your words become beautiful gifts that encourage others. Do this by speaking words of grace to help them. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you in Jesus Christ until you experience your full salvation. So never grieve the Spirit of God or take for granted His holy influence in your life. Lay aside bitter words, temper tantrums, revenge, profanity, and insults. But instead, be kind and affectionate toward one another. Has God graciously forgiven you? Then graciously forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. So, we're talking about here forgiveness, getting past the failures of others. We know that God has clearly forgiven us. We know that we're supposed to forgive other people. There's, you know, that's kind of the what we realize. And a lot of times, as we're trying to get past the failures of others, we can be a little bit fooled into thinking that, man, I've forgiven them, you know, but it's just like I can't get past the offense of it. And I just feel like somehow, some way, I'm just one of those people who can't forgive. I look at all these other beautiful, wonderful people and the glow and the love of Jesus in their eyes and how they can just go on and forgive and, wow, that's amazing. I just don't have the stuff. I'm here to tell you this morning, you have the stuff to forgive. And the way you may romantically interpret everybody else's ability to forgive, I'll tell you one thing about them. They're no different than you. They experience exactly what you experience. They experience the replays of the hurt and the pain that come to their mind. They experience all that stuff. And they realize that there's going to be some decision time that they're going to have to do. Now, we're talking about really going on to Cincinnati. You know, sometimes you hear, well, forgive and forget and go on and different things like that. But what you realize, too, when it comes to forgiveness, is that in the same way, there is, you know, we talked about this at the first of the year. Kind of did a message called Happy New You. And we said there is kind of premise and process, you know. I realize it's because of the premise that I realize I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, that I can choose to realize and choose to decide that I am no longer a slave to sin, that sin doesn't have dominion over me. I can walk in the Spirit because of a premise that I'm believing something. That premise, because of the fact, you know, that he has forgiven me, that he has cleansed me, that gives me the ability to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that regardless of how I feel, that's true. In other words, I'm not trying to walk and live for God to achieve that. He's already done that for me. And because he's done that in me, I can live for God. I can do it. So there's kind of a premise of what God's done for you that gives us the ability to walk out the process. Because without the premise, the process is going back to works again. You're trying to do something, you know, forgive and don't, you know, forget. Because forgive one another, that can be like a law. But when you realize, no, God, he has forgiven me and he's put that love of God in my heart and he's given me the ability to forgive, praise God. When I have the premise of the fact that he's forgiven, I can walk out the process of forgiving. Now, I'm going to kind of use an illustration here, and this comes right out of the Psalms, but I like it because I think this helps us understand that a little bit, that dynamic between premise and process a little bit. But Psalm 131 says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child from its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Wow. New Living says, instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh, that's really good. And I like that language of a weaned child. Because if you've ever done that as a parent, you've went through the weaning process, it's traumatic for the parent because you know that your child needs to get weaned from just the breast milk or just the bottled milk or whatever it is and be able to get weaned in a way to where that child can begin to experience a whole array of food. And you think, well, yeah, we understand the logic of that. But when you're going through that weaning process again, it's traumatic. It's traumatic when you hear your child in the other room just crying bloody murder. And thinking in your mind what they're thinking about your love for them and do you love them and care for them and da-da-da-da-da. But you're having to say and you're having to give yourself permission and say, no, I am not a bad parent. I know they don't understand. This still moves me emotionally, but I'm doing this for their own good, even if you have to talk out loud. I mean, we had some long nights here and there with certain ones as we were weaning them. And it can be a big ordeal. That's why this is really a good analogy. I've calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for his mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, my soul has cried and I haven't given it its baba. I haven't given it its passy or its bottle. I've let it cry and I know that something's going on. I know that there's something, there's a weaning going on. So like we're talking about, when you think of a grudge, a lot of times the common expression or phrase is, don't nurse a grudge. Well, that's true, but let's take it even further. Not only do we want to not nurse a grudge, you need to wean a grudge. And this is where it kind of gets to me and you and our ability to forgive. You know, it's funny when we talk about things that God does in us, in some ways it almost seems easier to just take it by faith. Okay, God's made me a new creation. All right, I take that by faith. I begin to see myself as new. Even though I'm not feeling it, God did it in me. Therefore, I'm taking it by faith. I'm going to hold on and see myself as new and believe that when God looks at me, he's seeing a child of God. I can go there. I can believe that because God did that in me, even though I'm not feeling it. Well, you got to take that same idea and carry it over to when God tells you in verse 32 to forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. Because in the same way, in the same way by faith, you believe he's made you brand new, you're just by faith forgiving those who sin against you. Same thing, but the same rules apply. Just because you're doing the forgiving by faith doesn't mean you've got to feel it. It doesn't mean that there's no emotional requirement to it for it to be real and authentic. I'm doing it by faith. And will there be a grudge? Will there be an opportunity where there will be an emotional recall of those things? You got to remember what the Apostle Paul, our opening scripture, you'll notice the Apostle Paul didn't say, I forgot those things that are behind. He says, I am forgetting, active present tense verb, forgetting those things that are behind. He didn't have amnesia or forgot that they happened. He is in the process of putting them back and keeping them back there. So when I have in a situation where I've on purpose forgiven something and the replay of that comes to my mind, the grudge, I've got a choice. Whether I'm going to nurse the grudge or whether I'm going to wean the grudge. But whether I nurse it or whether I've weaned it doesn't change what I've done originally by faith. I forgave them by faith. And when I choose to wean the grudge, it means I'm taking a stand in faith for what I've done by faith. If you find yourself missing up and slipping up and going back to nursing something you've already forgiven, then realize that no, I'm not going to do that. I am going to wean that grudge. Why do I say it like this? Because when we have an expectation of getting past other people's failures, we feel like if we're doing it right, we shouldn't feel the pain or the remembrance of those things. But that's not the case. There will be a weaning, there will be a weaning of that grudge. And this is where we're admonished in Hebrews, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so what happens is there is a process of weaning. And so in the same way that baby's crying in the night, you got to remind yourself, I'm not a bad parent. Nope, I see the big picture here. That child is getting weaned. It's the same with yourself. If you've on purpose forgiven something and you're experiencing the emotional remembrance and trauma of that, you're realizing there is a weaning process here. There's a big picture here. I'm not a bad Christian, or I'm not letting people are going to walk over you. You know, think of this now, in the same way Belichick, he had that press corps. That press corps is there to interview you for the things you've done wrong, to play on your guilt, and that press corps is there as a very sympathetic ear to play on your hurts and nurse a victim complex and poor you, and how could you, and I could never. How are you doing that? You're going to have that press corps in your face too. And that's where you're going to be saying, on to Cincinnati. On to Cincinnati. Even as he's forgiven me, I'm moving on to Cincinnati. Do I feel the pain? Do I hear the reporters? Do I hear that pull? Yes. And I'm in the process of weaning my soul like a child. And if I have to stay up a few nights for some crying, I'm realizing that this is where it's so powerful to declare the word of God. In the face of that weaning, you're saying, it is written. He has forgiven me, and I'm going to forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven me. It is written, let all bitterness, wrath, or it is written, let all lay aside bitter words, temper tantrums, revenge, profanity, and insults. I'm going to begin to declare that in the face. What am I doing? I'm weaning my soul. I'm getting quiet. You know, if you've ever done some fasting, you kind of experience this sometimes too. If you fasted for a day or two, you know, when I went on a multiple day fast, that day one, my body's crying. It's mad at me for food. But by day two, my body doesn't fight me much. It's like my soul gets weaned off of needing. I thought I needed that. Wow, I'm still alive. I still have a pulse. I'm still going good. And it's cool to not have to feel that. And you can get in some experiences in fasting. I mean, just as kind of a comparison, where you feel like, wow, I'm in a zone here, and I'm not serving food anymore. I got control over food. I got control over some things like that. My soul is weaned. I had to go through a little cry for a while, but I can see the big picture, and that's kind of the way we are a lot of times when it comes to forgiveness. You, by faith, forgiven. You can even experience some victory and freedom and release, but then there Satan comes along, the accuser of the brethren, with the temptation of the root of bitterness, and pretty soon, you're nursing it again. You just need to wean it and keep it weaned. Just because you're nursing something you had weaned doesn't mean you never forgave in the first place. There's a choice after forgiveness, to wean or to nurse. And I'm not in spiritual confusion as one of those people who can't forgive. I'm just making a decision here. Am I going to wean that thing or am I going to nurse that thing? The forgiveness is done. And even if I've forgiven something and I go back to nursing it, I'm going to go back to weaning it and say, no, this is forgiven even as God in Christ. I know that God is not pulling up the things that he's forgiven of me last year. Praise God, or last week or yesterday. He's not pulling them back up. There's no root of bitterness springing up into him that's causing him to be mad at me over those things. He's forgiven me completely. And this is an even as forgiveness. And so I've forgiven. I've forgiven in the name of Jesus. And what that's that in so faith meets real life. What do? You're feeling the, you get in the emotional experience of the bitter words, temper tantrums, and all that over something you have forgiven. That's where you're declaring the word of God and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. I have forgiven that. In Jesus, I don't have to forgive it 1,469 times till I don't feel the grudge anymore. I forgive it, and by faith, I'm nursing that grudge, and I'm bringing it into obedience to the fact I've forgiven it in Jesus' name. It's forgiven. It is gone in Jesus' name. Even as you have forgiven me. What are you feeling something? Yeah, you're feeling it. The reporters are there, but it's you're in a weaning process. And what will happen ultimately? You're going to be able to wean your child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Isn't that an amazing thing? And you can say, yeah, I forgave that. And you know what you mean by that. You mean two things. You forgave it by faith and you weaned the grudge. That's what forgiveness is. I mean, forgiveness is a supernatural act. It's the premise. The love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. He gives me the ability to forgive. That's why I do it by faith. Then there's a process of walking it out. In Jesus' name, that's forgiven. In Jesus' name, I bring it right back to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. And it will, the stress and the pressure and the feelings will get weaned. You will get healed because you're doing the right thing. You're on the side of truth, and God will honor that. He'll bless it, and he'll bless you and grace you as you do that. What are you doing? You're weaning the grudge. Finally, just a quick little story. Jesus, he's passionately determined to go to Jerusalem. Didn't want anything to distract him from fulfilling his mission for the time to be lifted up was drawing near. So he sent messengers out ahead of him as envoys to a village of the Samaritans. But as they approached the village, they were turned away. They would not allow Jesus to enter, for he was on his way to worship in Jerusalem. If you remember your story with the woman at the well and the Samaritan, she said, we believe that we worship on this mountain. You guys believe it's in Jerusalem. You know, who's right? Jesus said, well, there's time coming when you're going to worship me in spirit and truth. But at that time, it was still the hot button issue. Do you worship on the mountain, Gerizim, or whatever it was for Samaria, or do you worship in Jerusalem? Well, they knew Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, so they weren't honoring their theology in that sense. So they were mad, and they shut him down, and the disciples didn't like that. This was a theological debate that had been going on for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when the disciples, Jacob and John, realized what was happening, they came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you wanted to, you could command fire to fall down from heaven like Elijah did and destroy all these wicked people who they're having a theological disagreement over with. Jesus rebuked them sharply, saying, don't you realize what comes from your hearts when you say that? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but he came to bring life to earth. So they went on to another village instead. They went on to Cincinnati instead. Jesus didn't get caught up in it. He didn't caught up in the theological fight and the battle. The disciples were. The disciples wanted to stay in Kansas City and fight the press. Jesus was able to go on to Cincinnati. I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to engage in those big theological things. Let me just warn you here when it comes to weaning your soul. That is a thing that the enemy does that is so subtle and gets your mind off of God and trusting God. Getting in that big, you notice the thing that David said before his soul was weaned? He said, my heart is not, that's a pretty bold thing to say. My heart is not haughty, all right, nor my eyes lofty. How can you say that? I don't concern myself with great matters or with things too profound for me. One of the great works of humility that will happen to you when you begin to get your soul weaned is you get disengaged from fixing the world and the problems and your anger, and it could be theological anger, it could be political anger, and you're engaged in all this stuff, and you're riled up. You disengage from that. The Holy Ghost will lead you to focus on him and Jesus and to show you what you need to know from him. And your heart, like David, I'm not engaged with things too profound for me. I'm staying with what I know for sure. Because when you begin to get all engaged in the high and the lofty things, and these disciples wanted to fight theologically over this 200-year disagreement over where to worship and all that kind of stuff. It has a subtle effect on your heart of lifting yourself up and being judge. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. Right? This is the media. The disciples wanted to destroy the media. Have you ever wanted to call down fire on the media before? All right. We can't judge them. But what did he say? I don't come to destroy lives. I come to save them. That's why he's saying you fall short of the grace of God when you let that root of bitterness spring up. And so it's like, man, this is about saving people. This is not about being right. This is about getting as many people saved as we can before Jesus comes back. That's the goal. That's the target. That's the mission. So you're seeing things from that perspective. And so you're disengaging from stuff that the enemy has as these compelling distractions. And your heart isn't really humble. It's really not engaged. It's not weaned. Because as soon as your heart starts to get weaned, all of a sudden you get this weird kind of soul stuff that's bigger than what you should even be engaging in. And it's a distraction. But when you unplug from the junk and only plug into what really matters, your soul starts to get weaned. And there begins to be a quiet. And the same stuff that would rile you up before, it doesn't rile you up anymore. You're just not engaged. You're just listening for what he says to do next. You're walking with Jesus. You just bring it back to him again. And your soul is weaned. And there's a process of unplugging and a process of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What this ultimately does, it just drives you to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Loving him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's the ultimate thing that happens, the work that happens in your heart. On to Cincinnati. You're getting past failure. Getting past your failure, you're preparing for the next thing. Got to realize whatever your failure is, the Omega, our Lord Jesus, has seen it, and he's already interceded for you. Not that you'd never fail, but that you don't lose your faith in the failure, but that you just return to him so you can get out of that pit stop and get back in the race. Get on to Cincinnati. Get on to doing the next thing that God has for you. Not only that, but there's a getting past the failure of others. Don't put unrealistic expectations on yourself when it comes to getting past the failure of others. It is not something where you forgive and yet never feel the pain or the memories of things like that. Forgiveness is a two-step process. It's an act of It's a two-part process. It's the act of faith, of forgiving, in the same way you, by faith, receive forgiveness. Even when you, by faith, receive forgiveness, doesn't mean you'll never have a guilty feeling or thought. You remind yourself that you've been forgiven because you were forgiven at that point, you received it. Same way when you're forgiving others. I, by faith, forgive others. Even though those feelings come back, I'm weaning off those feelings. No, in Jesus' name. And depending on what you're forgiving, I know, I realize there are degrees of what the reruns and the things that you're dealing with. But realize, big picture, it is written. Has God forgiven you? Then forgive others. You're on the side of truth, and God is on that side with you, and he will help you, and you stay with it, and there will be a weaning. And all of a sudden, those images, those things, they won't even bother you anymore. You know what? The same media that was after Belichick after that game, they're embarrassed. They're humiliated. We don't play that game back in 1914 in September because they went on to win the Super Bowl. I mean, their attacks on him were undermined by that team who went on to Cincinnati to do what God had called them to do. Your greatest vindication is just going on and doing what God has called you to do. He'll give you the ability, but there will be a weaning of that grudge where it doesn't have its pull on you. It's not just substances that can lose their pull on you or food. All those other things can lose their pull. Praise God. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus that you've provided a way for us to be able to go on. We know that we miss it. We know that when we miss it, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We know that we have an audience with you, that we have a form of grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Father, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would just help strengthen each one of us right now. Go ahead and make this your declaration of faith if your heart can agree with these words. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me, that you intercede for me. You've already seen my failure. You stick up for me. You've prayed that I won't lose my faith, but I'll return to you. Receive the mercy. Find the grace to get back up and get back in the race and do what you've called me to do. To go on to Cincinnati and put it behind me and to realize I got the choice. Thank you for giving me that choice. And when people hurt me, I forgive them. And I will wean myself from every grudge. The grudge is a lie. The forgiveness is the truth. The grudge will get weaned. And I will be healed. I will be whole. I thank you, Lord, that I can move on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, receive that this morning. You know, no matter what it is, you can move on from it. No matter what you've done or what people have done for you, you're not stuck. There is freedom. You know, healing the brokenhearted is a really cool idea. It's a really cool thought. But I'll tell you, when you realize in the same way that it was your sin on that cross, you realize his ability to heal the brokenhearted includes your heart too, you can trust him and know that that thing will wean off and it won't control you and you'll be free. Praise God. So on to Cincinnati, getting past failure. We thank God that he has given us the ability to do that too. Amen. Praise God.